pray. Father in heaven, we come to you in prayer with gratitude that you tell us to pray and that you give us the promise that you hear our prayers. Father, we confess to you that we are often dull, that we are often not watchful over our souls. We are not watchful of the tricks of Satan and the way that he tries to trip us up. And we would pray this day, Lord, that you would help us to be alert. Father, even in this hour, that we would watch and pray, Lord, that Satan wouldn't snatch away what you would have us to learn, that our minds wouldn't wander, and especially, Lord, wander to things that are sinful. Father, help us as we feel our weakness and we feel our sloth. We ask that you would awaken us and stir us up. We thank you, Lord, that you do this. We thank you that you give us the privilege of gathering together, to open your word, to study it together. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would come and give us help. Father, we also pray now and thank you for the report we've heard about our sister Amanda. We thank you, Lord, that the CAT scan has come back good. We thank you, Father, that she's at home resting and ask that you would have mercy upon her. We ask that your hand would be upon her to heal her, to give her strength. Lord, many of us know the pain of migraines, the difficulty and the Lord, really how these are a miserable thing to go through. And we ask that you would be merciful to her. And Lord, that you would even guard her soul as trials like this are often the occasion for temptation. Father, this hour we desire to be pleasing to you. So help us now in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we know that really it's indisputable that the greatest teacher that has ever lived was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And if we're familiar with his teaching, the more we look at it, we realize that he was a master of illustration. And the illustrations he tended to use were from nature. He would look around him and he saw what other people saw. And he pointed out to them and said, hey, learn from this example. And it was so clear and it was so simple. And many of us have experienced that as well. As we're out in nature, we see so many things in God's creation that teach us truths, that can help us to understand truths about God. And I was hiking this past week and I was in the woods and I came across and the sun hit it just right. But it was a spider's web and I was able to see it and I stopped and looked at it. And immediately when I looked at it, the spider just darted over and this gnat had got caught in its web. And it did its thing where it wraps it up and takes it right back to the center of the web and starts, I don't know, sucking its insides. I'm not sure what it does, but it started to devour it. And I started thinking, you know, that there's a picture here. This is really a fascinating thing that God has created a creature like this to spin an invisible web to trap bugs, flying insects. And as I thought about it, and I was thinking about what I would be bringing here and thought about temptations, I thought, you know, that's really a good picture for how Satan traps us and how he spins webs, invisible webs. And he does this to trap us in sin and ultimately to devour us. You know, you think of Peter and he gives that picture. He had apparently been seeing how the lion goes about and eats its prey. And he says that the devil walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And the spider is like that. He spins the web and Satan does that too with careful malice. And we realize that Satan puts webs in our path. If you are familiar with spider webs, they're in the path that bugs are going to fly. And that's what Satan does. He's putting his webs, he's putting his traps in strategic places so that he can have maximum effect in tripping us up. If you've ever hiked, I was the first person to hike through this trail. If you've ever done that before, you know that you constantly get spider's webs in your face. And I probably had easily up to 100 of them. So you know that That's the strategy of the bugs, and I'm just saying that there's at least something there to teach us about what Satan does as he puts these traps in our daily paths, and often we don't see them. So when we encounter them in these hours of temptation, what are we going to do? How are we going to keep from being entangled in those webs? And how are we going to stand firm, as Paul puts it, in the hour of temptation when Satan comes? And what we've been considering is keeping the heart. And so our focus is going to be where Flavel begins to focus now is in special seasons, we need to guard our hearts. And one of those special seasons is the hour of temptation, where we need to be especially diligent about our hearts that we don't fall into sin. And he says that the greatest diligence and skill are necessary to keep the heart in the hour of temptation. When Satan besets, or when he attacks the Christian's heart and takes the unwary by surprise. So he's taking the careless and the unguarded by surprise, just like a bug flying into a web. That's what Satan tries to do for us. So last time we were considering the season of adversity, and we were in James, and I want to turn there again in James chapter 1. And in James chapter 1, we saw that he began by stating, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." So he's speaking here of adversity in general that comes upon believers here specifically. And it's interesting, the word for trial and the word for temptation are the same word. And in James chapter 1, we see both of those words. Our translation, by the time you get to verse 12, you see it says temptation. Well, that's the same word that we find in verse 2 when he's talking about trials. So the context is really what we have to look at to determine what the author is writing about. Is this just trials, various trials, adversity in general, or is it a more specific adversity with an evil intention, which would be temptation? We saw in the first four verses how God has his good purposes behind adversity in our life. So God will test us, and he uses that to refine us. But we see that Satan also has his purpose in tests, and those are temptations, and it's to lure us away from obedience to God. So I want to look and do what we did last time. I want to root our consideration of this topic in the scriptures, and especially in one text. And we'll look at a few others, but that's going to be James 1 and then 12 to 18. So I want to read that. And this is a key text for us to understand temptation. So let me read that. James chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. He says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So I want to consider this, give you an outline here, first by considering a definition of temptation, and then asking three questions. And those questions are: where does it come from? Why is it so dangerous? And how can we endure temptation? So first, a definition of temptation. And as we've already said, that temptation is a kind of test or trial. In the hour of temptation, our obedience to God is what's on trial. And if you look at verse 14, it says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." So we see two words there, drawn away and enticed. And that first one, drawn away, this is the only place that that occurs. And it means exactly what has been translated here. It's a drawing out, a dragging away, or a luring away. So picture fishing. That's the picture here. A fisherman who's casting out a bait or a lure to draw in a fish. And that's what we have here. The next word, though, is enticed. And this is not the only place that occurs. It occurs two other places. But the picture here is to entrap or to catch with bait. So again, it's luring in. Now, Peter, we see this in 2 Peter, uses this twice, and I want to look at these because these are helpful for us understanding what temptation is. And Peter is writing about false teachers. He's warning about false teachers in 2 Peter 2, beginning with the second part of verse 13. He says that these false teachers are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. So we see that these false teachers are enticing what he calls unstable souls. So these are those who are not firmly grounded in the truth, and they're the ones that are enticed to these false doctrines. Again, in verse 18, he says, when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. So again, they're alluring those who have escaped from error to these errors. So we see that from these examples, temptation involves some sort of attraction to what is not good, usually by means of something that appears to be good. And when we are tempted, what we're drawn away to is drawn away to sin. I was looking up in Webster's dictionary and thought, well, maybe this could help us to get a nice, concise definition of temptation. And it says to entice to do wrong by promise of pleasure or gain. Entice to do wrong by promise of pleasure or gain. And to adjust that a little bit, we could say it's an enticement to sin, and it's usually by promise of pleasure or gain. So we ask, what is sin? What is sin? If you know the catechism, what do we say sin is? Transgression. Yeah, we have a lack of conformity unto, or a transgression of the law of God. So in some, we are being pulled away. We're being attracted away from conforming to God's will. And when we do that, really, we are conforming to the world and not the will of God. Or God has laid down some boundaries, his commandments, and we are attracted in order to overstep those boundaries, in order to throw off that commandment from us. So I want to consider the first sin of mankind, and I think it's going to help us here to get an even clearer picture of what's happening with sin. And this sin, and if you want to go ahead and turn there, of course, Genesis chapter 3, this sin has been called by some a typical sin. And the reason they call it a typical sin is because the real essence of sin is clearly seen in this. So what we see, the essence of it really is what? Not believing in God? Yeah, and how does that manifest itself? Yeah, there's an opposition to God. So, I mean, we could say in a very basic sense that sin is an opposition to God. Well, let's look at this, and I want us to notice especially the procedure of the tempter, because that's what we're considering. The procedure of the tempter in Genesis chapter 3. So verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So right here, he's already questioning God. And what's he doing? He's sowing seeds of doubt in their minds. So he's really starting to say, Eve, isn't this isn't this quite unreasonable, what God has, this commandment that God has laid upon you? So he's sowing these seeds of doubt. And what he's doing in that is he's calling into question the good intentions of God. So he's saying, really, God is putting these restrictions on you that aren't for your good. It's unreasonable. And don't we hear that today? I mean, think of the sexual revolution. That idea fuels the sexual revolution, is that these boundaries that God has given us for our good are really unreasonable, and God is withholding some happiness from us, that he really doesn't have our good in mind. And we would be better off and happier if we would just do away with these things. And that's really what Satan's doing here and what he continues to do every day since. So look at verse 2 now. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. You will not surely die." God has said you will surely die. And then now he's even more direct in saying you won't surely die. So he's sowed the seeds of doubt, and now he's sowing the seeds of unbelief. You can't trust God's word. He said one thing, but the reality is another thing. So you see what he's doing. And then in verse 5, he progresses. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So here he's going to sow the seeds of pride in man's heart. He's saying you could know good and evil. You could be like God if you would sin in this way. So his procedure, it's progressing. And then finally we see in verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." So you see there the way that the tempter is working. And can you think of anything else going there that I didn't know? Anything as far as the procedure of Satan to tempt us? He lied. Absolutely. He is the liar. That's his nature. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. So appealing to our vanity, and then almost like he's almost trying to get him to think that God is saying, is really trying to restrict you in some ways, that your humanity and your happiness in some way. Well, good. Well, that's something of a definition of temptation and a picture of that. And it's basically just an enticement to sin. And it's usually by presenting something that appears good. Now, the question I want to begin with asking now, we're going to ask three questions. And the first one is just, where does temptation come from? So turn back to James, and we're going to focus there. James chapter 1. So remember, the word used for trial and temptation, it's the same, but James draws a distinction, a careful distinction between these two. He switches from trials in general at first, and then to temptation, enticement to sin, by the time we get to verse 12. And really the message that James has here is, when you sin, nobody is responsible for it but you. That's what he's saying to them. You are responsible for your sin. The devil didn't make you do it, and certainly God did not make you do it. God tests people, but he can tempt no one. Look at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. He is untempted by evil. That would maybe be a more literal translation. All that comes from God is good. You see, that's why he says, beginning in verse 16, do not be deceived. He's saying God is good. He doesn't tempt. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation of shadow of turning. We see also, I mean, we could look at so many examples in Scripture that point to the goodness of God that makes us say there is no possible way that God could be the author of evil or entice anybody to sin. One example, Job 34:10, far be it from God to do wickedness and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. But we do see, and this is an important distinction, we do see God testing his people throughout the Scriptures again and again and again. And this is to refine and to prove their character, to prove their obedience. Can you think of some examples? God testing his people. Job, absolutely. Yeah. Abraham, and what is it, Genesis 22. It says right there in 22:1, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. And then we read in verse 12, right as he's about to slay his son, God says to him, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now, after this testing, I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So he comes out of that testing refined and proven in his character, in his faithfulness. Any other examples? Christ. Yeah, I mean, that really is the prime example. And we think of Jesus being driven out, is the way that Mark states it, into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. In Matthew, we read, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So what's going on there? We've got the devil tempting, and what's God doing? God is testing, and he's bringing to mind, of course, these scriptures. God is testing his son, but Satan is the one who's tempting him. And Christ comes out of that testing, and we see him as more glorious. We see him as the second Adam, who's triumphing over sin, the one who will be the one to bear our sins and take them away from us. Any other examples we can think of? Paul, thorn in the flesh. Yeah. Hezekiah. Yeah. What do you have in mind particularly? Very good. Yeah. I have 2 Chronicles 32:31 regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him. That's to Hezekiah, to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land. God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. So he's testing his heart to know what's in his heart. Good. Anything else? Think of Israel in general in the wilderness, right? Tested. Multiple scriptures we could look there, but Deuteronomy 8:2, you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So we see that again and again. God does test his people, but he never tempts them. Satan tempts them. Satan, indeed, is the tempter, as we see in that account in Matthew where Jesus is being tempted. He's spoken of as the tempter coming to him. So we can answer that question first, that temptation comes from Satan and not from God. But look again at our text in James 1:14. It says, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So drawn away by his own evil desires, his own lust. That could never be said of Christ. He had no internal sinful inclinations to draw him away to sin. But we, are all born with a corrupt nature. Psalm 51:5. Behold, David says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So we have to battle with sinful inclinations in our own hearts that can draw us away from obedience to God, that can draw us into sin. So to answer that question, where does temptation come from? It comes from Satan, and it also comes from our own evil desires, but it never comes from God. So that's where temptation comes from. Now we have the second question. Why is it so dangerous? Why is temptation so dangerous? Look at verse 15 in James. He says, then when the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. You see the imagery here. He's speaking of a conception. He's speaking of a birth and then of maturity and then death. So you have this whole cycle from conception to death. And he's saying that this sin has a tendency to grow. It grows, it matures, and it leads to death. And that's exactly what God said would be the outcome. We read in Genesis 2 when he gave that promise, Genesis 2, 18 to 17, the Lord commanded the man saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. A very generous command, if you think about that. And you think what Satan came to do is say, God's not good. He doesn't have your best intentions in mind. But he said, you may freely eat of this garden. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Again, merciful that he tells them, if you eat from that tree, you will die. God's commands are for our good. They are for life. So sin, we see, always deserves and earns the payment of death. The wages of sin is death. We all know Genesis, or from Romans 6, 23. And as we look here, we see that sin has that tendency to become full grown and perfect. And there's a contrast here. So this, when he said it's full grown, it's related to what we see up in James chapter 3. When he says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work. We could translate down here in 15, when sin has become perfected. The idea is maturity. Let patience have its perfect work. Let it work out its end goal. And we see that that leads to maturity. And we see that it leads to a state of lacking nothing. So you've got that contrast. And then at the bottom, the perfection of these desires and of sin is death. So the contrast is the perfection of patience, lacking nothing. The perfection of sin, the end of that, is death. But there's another contrast, too. Those who endure, in verse 12, look, blessed, that word is true blessedness like we see in the Beatitudes. It's blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So it's a contrast between life and death. Those who endure, those who are resisting sin, who are obeying God, the outcome is life. And those who are giving in to these sins and temptation, the outcome is death. And if we think about this, you might ask, the stakes are so high and it's so clear. Why is it that so few realize this? And why do we see people going right into destruction? Why do we even ourselves fall into things that we know ultimately will destroy us? I want to turn to another text. Proverbs 7, and I want to turn here because it's a vivid picture of temptation, the enticement of sin, and it tells us where it leads to. So if you look at Proverbs 7, starting with verse 6. This is a father, Solomon, speaking to his son. And he says, beginning in Proverbs 7, 6. For at the window of my house, I looked through the lattice and saw among the simple. I perceived among the youths a young man devoid of understanding, passing along the street near her corner. And he took the path to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside and at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him. With an impudent face, he said to him, "I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vows, so I came out to meet you, diligently to seek your face, and I found you. I have spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him, and he will come home on the appointed day." With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately he went after her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost his life. And brothers and sisters, so often that is where we see people entrapped and enslaved by sin, not knowing that it will cost them their life, as they are enticed by all the things that look pleasant. Here, what Solomon is doing for his son and for us is he's removing the glitter. He's removing all that looks good about sin. And he's saying, look where it ends. It ends to death, most certainly. And often people go there and they don't even realize it. So let's consider now the final question. How can we endure temptation? Well, Flavel is going to focus on one key strategy, and I've already suggested it with the hymn, Watch and Pray. But before we get into that, I wanted to maybe do a little exercise and just ask for some suggestions. The scriptures are so full in this area. We could spend multiple Sunday schools thinking about temptation, thinking about ways that we can resist temptation, strategies that the scripture gives us. But I want to maybe consider, so maybe throw out some ways that God has given us to resist sin. And if you can think of scripture along with it, that would be ideal. Set your heart on things above. Yeah, somewhere in Philippians. Yep. Yeah, bad company corrupts good morals. So be careful who you're running with. Yeah. Yeah, so Ephesians, Colossians, encourage one another with songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, which we have the privilege of doing today to build one another up. Yeah. So the dangers of idleness, which we see especially in Proverbs, which leads to ruin and destruction. Other things, Tom? Yeah. I will put no worthless thing before my eyes. Yeah. Hans. Yeah, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere. So this idea that we are constantly living in the presence of God. Fred? Yeah. Psalm 119. I think we just went through it. Yeah. Heidi, I mean, that whole portion is, I think there's three verses right there. It talks about how can a young man keep his way pure or guard his ways? And he says, guard them according to your word. And then he's saying, Lord, help me to stay steadfast in your word. And then he's saying, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. What else, Jim?
I didn't need to have a genuine sense of our own vulnerability. Which didn't happen to us.
Yeah.
That we're an exception. I dabble in it. Others fell in it.
Yeah. So a genuine sense of our weakness. And I think a text that comes to mind is take heed, right? Lest you fall. Don't think you're beyond falling. We have, of course, the example of David thinking he probably never thought that he would end up where he was. Yeah, lean not on your own understanding. So we know places where we go and we're tempted and avoiding those. So knowing your weakness, knowing yourself enough to know what ensnares you and avoiding it. I think of Matthew 5 in that, where I think it's Matthew 5 where Jesus is saying, if there's something that causes you to sin, then remove it. Even if it's as valuable to you as your hand or your right eye. He's saying you need to do violence against that because it's going to lead you to destruction. Any other thoughts? Yeah. The sufferings of Christ. Yes. Yeah, we don't. It's unbelief. We don't believe what God says about sin. Yeah. Resist the devil. Yeah. Is that in Peter somewhere? He resists the devil and what he'll flee. And what does he say in addition to that? He says, resist the devil, he'll flee. But then there's also, yeah, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Those are wonderful promises. Yeah. Any other thoughts? It's good. I like it. Yeah. Yeah, the house, it's all swept in order. And then they come back and they bring their friends. And the state is worse than the beginning. Yeah. Well, good. Many more. Any others of anybody? We could continue. There is one that comes to mind about a way of escape that God gives to us. Right? We need to take heed, and we also need to take the way of escape that God gives to us. And we think about that. God will give us that. He says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands," so what Jim was mentioning, "take heed lest he fall." Take heed. This is 1 Corinthians 10:12, and then now verse 13, "No temptation has overcome you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." So what I want to focus on now with Flavel is we sung "Watch and Pray," and you remember that Jesus says that to his disciples in the garden. He's saying, "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation." And then what does he say to them after that? It says they're weak, right? The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So that again is realizing our weakness and our help. And that word to watch, I mean, it means to stay awake, to be alert, and then he says to pray. And it's necessary because of our weakness. This word of watching, we see it when Jesus, or when Paul is writing, you know, the day of the Lord, Christ is coming back, and it's going to be like a thief in the night, and you need to watch. "But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that the day should overtake you as a thief." 1 Thessalonians 5:4. Verse 5, "You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." So let us not sleep. Be sober, be self-controlled and on the lookout. That's what Peter says. Be sober, be vigilant, be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. 1 Peter 5:8-9. So I want to consider quickly just some things that Flavel points out along these lines of knowing you've got an enemy prowling. Remember, picture those webs that Satan is putting in our way that often we don't see. And one of the strategies is simply We've talked about knowledge of ourselves, but knowledge also of the adversary, knowledge of the enemy and the way that he trips us up. That's part of being watchful, is knowing where to watch for the enemy, knowing that he might be coming over the wall or he might be coming over the hill. It's just this knowledge is important. So Flavel says that few Christians are so skillful in detecting the fallacies and repelling the arguments by which the adversary incites them to sin as to come off safe and whole in those encounters. So he's going to give now a few principles, a few principal ways that Satan does this, that he entices us to sin. And there's so many. He just lists 5 or 6, I believe. And I'm going to go through these quickly. But he says the first one is that Satan suggests that there is pleasure to be enjoyed. And really, we've talked about this already. He's just telling us that there's some gain that you could have. And so sin comes disguised as this good. And you remember when the woman saw, when Eve saw the fruit, she saw it was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise. So it's presented to her as a good thing. So we see that these pleasures of sin quickly give way to the pains of conscience. So we need to tell ourselves when those pleasures come to us, we need to think that they're only pretended pleasures. And the image that has been used before is that Satan is presenting the bait and he's hiding the hook. He's showing it as a pleasure, but really it's always going to lead to destruction. And we need to remember that, and we need to consider how miserable we'll feel at committing that sin, and the pains of conscience that we'll have in committing that. He says, it's urged that the commission of sin will afford you pleasure. Suppose this were true. Will the accusing and condemning rebukes of conscience be pleasant too? So we know that enduring these temptations are going to be more pleasant. Think of the pleasantness of when you overcome a temptation and how that strengthens your faith, and how you know that. I mean, you have a sense of your faith being genuine when you say no to sin and you say yes to obedience. So those are the kinds of things to consider when we see something that appears good, but we know it's contrary to the will of God. Consider where it leads, and then consider the pleasures you'll have in obedience to God. Secondly, he says that he uses the prospect of secrecy to entice us to sin. And again, I don't think we need to go into this much, because we address it in saying that really when Satan tells us that nobody will probably see, you'll probably not experience any shame in the world over this. We realize what we're missing there is that God sees everything, that we live our lives before God. And the more that we can get that into our hearts and our minds, that we are constantly living before God, and that we could cultivate a fear of God that is greater than the fear of man, then this enticement to sin will have very little power over us. He does say something interesting, though, and I never really thought of it this way. He says, do you have no reverence for yourself? Can you do that by yourself which you dare not others observe? Is not your conscience as 1,000 witnesses? The third thing, another bait, is the prospect of worldly advantage. So if you would just give into this here, well, it might lead to a little bit more prosperity. You might get that promotion. You might get the job, whatever it might be. If you would do this, you could advance possibly. But we need to resist this immediately. We remind ourselves of the extent of the damage to our soul that disobedience causes, and that the extent of the benefit that disobedience would have in this life. I mean, if you were to compare those, it's nothing. And what are the words that we think of that Christ said? Yeah. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Another thing that we see is that the smallness of sin is often urged. It's just a small sin. But remember in James, he says those sins, yeah, they start small. Conception, birth, but it says it progresses to be full grown and matured, and it leads to death. So knowledge of God and of His Word will unravel this lie for us. As we consider the greatness of God, we consider His holiness, we consider what the smallest sin deserves. And as our brother said, as we consider the sufferings of Christ, and that for the smallest sins, Christ had to be sent into this world to suffer and to die for sinners. And that's something that we could meditate on day by day by day and never really feel as we ought to feel. But we ought to consider that. And he says, too, is there any little hell to torment little sinners? Think about that. Is there any little hell to torment little sinners? No, the least sinners in hell are full of misery. There is great wrath treasured up for those whom the world regard as little sinners. Psalm 133 says this: if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If you marked iniquities, who could stand? Big sinner and little sinner alike could not stand. So we have to keep that always before our eyes, that there really is no small sin. And sin, it takes a second to sin, but the miseries can last forever. Fifthly, God's mercy and hope of pardon are twisted. And I want to read that verse again in Psalm 130. It says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you. But then he says, that you may be feared. The forgiveness of God ought to drive us to a fear of God, a reverence of God, and a worship of God. Never to say that we're going to use his mercy as an enticement to sin. Just as Paul said, you know, sin abounded and then grace abounded. So what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer to it? The last one he mentions is that Satan will point to examples like David and Peter, and he'll say, look, these men did it and they were okay, right? You see, David repented, but David, Think of what David had to go through. Think of the heavy hand of God upon David, how he felt crushed in the misery that he was under in his unrepentance. And think about the effects that it had in his family. The sword did not depart from him. Think about the tears of Peter. And think about the fact that no good man has ever been enticed to sin By looking at the examples of those who've really gone through hell in a lot of ways because of their sin, hell on earth. And the Lord has brought them mercifully through that. But let us not look at that and say, well, we can do the same and get through the fire. So we've only scratched the surface, of course, and I think it would be appropriate. We've just got 5 minutes, but I'd hope to leave a little bit more time for prayer, but I think it would be very appropriate. So maybe if two or three would pray, and then I'll close this.
Our Father,